So turn to page 869, and we'll begin with question one, and then go on to two more after that. This question, I think it was A.W. Tozer who called question one of our shorter catechism the greatest uninspired utterance of man. And if that's not true, and I think it probably is, it's certainly very much at the top of the list. Christians, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All right, and then question 36, and this section is dealing with the benefits of Christ's redemption, what benefits we enjoy now in this life, what benefits we'll enjoy at death, and what benefits we'll enjoy at the resurrection when Christ returns. Question 36 has to do with the benefits we enjoy right now. Christians, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And then finally, question 38, the last question of this first section, the doctrinal section of the Catechism, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, I've made the point before, but I want to make it again. Notice the prominence of joy. I think our Westminster Divines, in framing this catechism, rightly captured the biblical emphasis on joy from the very beginning. Our chief purpose in life is to glorify God, but not just to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. And then, question 36, among the benefits which accompany Christ's redemption, our justification, adoption, and sanctification in this life, one of the benefits is joy in the Holy Ghost, supernatural joy in this life. And then the climax and culmination in question 38, at the resurrection, and we're going to talk today about going to heaven, and that's wonderful. Paul's going to say it's far better to leave and be with Jesus. But brothers and sisters, our hope is not just going to heaven. It's the resurrection when we'll be reunited and glorified in a whole new universe. And when that happens, we're going to be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. And so the gospel, the Christian faith, is serious business. It's the most serious business in the world, having to do with the glory of God and the eternal destiny of men. But part of its warp and woof is joy. So, again, I say that because we're going to conclude our little mini-series this morning on joy. So having said that, let me ask you to turn to our starting point. I haven't really tried to expound this verse, Proverbs 17:22. I admit I've used it more as a springboard for some reflections on this subject. But we've been thinking about the subject of joy, specifically God's prescription for a joyful heart. And even though it's only one verse, given the nature of Proverbs, the literary form where, at least in this section of the book, every verse is separate and distinct, I don't think I'm guilty of pericopial truncation. So, all right, brothers and sisters, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text for this morning. Almighty and ever-blessed God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of infinite, eternal, and perfect joy, that you are impassible. There are things that grieve you, but only because you choose to allow them to. In your own nature, as eternally blessed in your fellowship with the Son and the Spirit, you are infinitely, eternally, and perfectly joyful, and we thank you that you have called us as your children to share in that joy. Grant now, through our reading and hearing and our response to your word, not only in this hour, but as we go away in the day and the week and the months ahead, we might share more and more in that birthright which Jesus purchased for us. To his glory, we pray in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word in Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Are you ready for the hurricane this morning? I can hear some of you saying, what are you talking about? Hurricane Harvey is over. Hurricane Irma is even now, and we'll pray for those folks here in just a few minutes. Battering Florida, but we're not supposed to really get much significant effect by it. Hurricane Jose is on the radar, but it's too early to predict where it's going to go. What do you mean this morning's hurricane? Well, I'm referring to the hurricane that Jesus talked about. Hurricanes have been much in the news these days and much in our minds, on our hearts, and our prayers. And that's probably why I thought of this text in a new light when I read it this morning. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock, the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house. Doesn't that sound pretty much like a hurricane to you? It does to me. In any event, it's a very interesting text. It's the climax and the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. In it, he describes two people in identical or almost identical language. Both heard the word. Both built a house or a life. I think it's fair to say the house represents the lives these two men built. But in the face of life's hurricanes, or perhaps the great final hurricane of God's judgment, the outcome of these two lives were profoundly different. One stood firm and solid, and the other collapsed, and Jesus said, "Great was the fall of it." And to what does Jesus trace the difference? Not in their hearing the word. Both of these men did that, but to their response to what they heard. The one man, Jesus calls him a wise man, applied what he heard, and the other, and Jesus calls him foolish, did not. Beloved, it's a very easy and a very common and also a very foolish and dangerous thing to hear God's word as you're doing right now and make no real effort to apply it. Whenever we do that, James says, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not fooling God. We may be fooling other people in the congregation. We're not fooling God. We may be fooling ourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He also says, James says, we're robbing ourselves of the rich blessing that God's word is intended to give us. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, he will be blessed in what he does. It's not the hearing, it's the obeying, applying of God's word. In fact, hearing makes us more responsible and more guilty if we hear and go away without believing and applying. Brothers and sisters, the way that you and I listen to the Word of God can be and should be an act of worship. By doing it poorly, we dishonor God. It's one way we violate the third commandment, not to take His name in vain. Any way that He makes Himself known, we're to honor, and He does that in a special way in the reading, the preaching of His Word. It's to break the third commandment, to dishonor God, and to hurt ourselves. And that's a serious thing. But on the other hand, by doing it well, by being good listeners, which includes obedience, application, we honor God and we enjoy a blessing. So let me encourage you not to allow yourself to get into or continue, if you're already in the habit now, the foolish, dangerous, destructive habit of being a mere listener to God's word. Don't leave here this morning, or at least don't go to bed at night tonight, without getting something from God's word that you can apply to your life and making an effort to do it. Our attitude should always be Samuel's attitude in 1 Samuel 3:9. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And the implication, he hears with a willingness and desire to obey. Just tell me what you want me to do. Now, I'd recommend, brothers and sisters, at least with respect to my sermons, because I typically have a number of applications, and I'm glad to say this, because I know you could be overwhelmed, and I don't want you to be. I'd encourage you, at least with my sermons, to use the smorgasbord approach. And I don't mean that in the sense of just taking what you like necessarily, but asking God of the various different applications, and I typically try to give a number of them, ask the Lord which one is most important for me right now. Ask Him to show you that and then focus on it and don't trouble yourself, or at least don't beat yourself up about the others. I don't expect that you're going to go away and do everything that I suggest by way of application, but do yet one. Before you come to hear the word, pray, Lord, give me ears to hear. And as you're listening, be praying. As you're listening, say, Lord, show me what's most significant for me. And it could be very different from the person sitting right next to you. And afterwards, when you go away, don't just forget it, but reflect and pray. And again, say, Lord, help me to get the one thing that's most significant for me, and then to focus on doing what I can to put it into practice. So, the hurricane, and that's how you prepare for it. Well, with that in mind, this is our last message on the topic of good medicine, God's prescription for a joyful heart. We've seen that the verse assumes that every one of us has two parts, the physical and the spiritual or immaterial, and that they affect each other. They can be distinguished but not separated. I guess they're separated at death, but that's unnatural, and the whole purpose of the gospel is to bring us back together in wholeness. It's important for us to keep our head in the game. Our minds play a significant role in a joyful heart, to keep realistic biblical expectations so we don't set ourselves up for constant frustration, disappointment, to chew the fat, to meditate profitably on God's word, to roll our burdens and anxieties on Him, not to carry them ourselves, but to roll them on the Lord, not to go into self-pity and bitterness and complaining. And then last week, I talked about the importance of an attitude of gratitude. And I want to just review very quickly for those who weren't there 2 weeks ago, actually, in the evening, I think. So that's why I wanted to review it quickly. Brothers and sisters, again and again, we find the Bible making a very close connection between joy and thanksgiving. And it's no accident. It's a very logical and practical connection. One practical and specific way to cultivate and maintain a joyful heart is to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And I suggested 4 points that thanksgiving is a moral duty incumbent upon every rational, moral creature. As far as we know, that's us and the angels. We're in a different category than all the other animals. We have, as we said earlier, a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and the ability to reason. And we have a special obligation because every good thing we have comes from God. The things that sustain our lives, the things that enrich our lives, we have a special obligation to acknowledge and thank Him. And that means, if I were to ask you what is the most common, the most heinous sin, or among the most heinous sins that we're guilty of in the United States, that men generally are, we'd probably come up with a long list. But along with pride, I think one of the very top would be ingratitude. And we typically don't think of that. Secondly, if that's true for even unbelievers, because they have so many good gifts, God causes His sun to shine, His rain to fall on the unbeliever, so many good gifts, how much more for Christians? We have a double duty to be thankful. Not just for the good things of this life, but for the even better things of Christ and the gospel. And if ingratitude is a heinous sin for any man, any angel, it's especially heinous for believers. An ungrateful Christian is, or ought to be, a contradiction in terms. Thirdly, thanksgiving can and should become a Christian discipline. We can cultivate, and we should, a habit of thinking and speaking gratefully. Not just going through the motions, although it's good to be polite and grateful outwardly, to learn to say please and thank you, but cultivating the heart attitude. And then finally, more than just a discipline, thanksgiving can also become a Christian delight. Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. And if you and I will cultivate the habit of focusing not on the things that we want that we don't have, or the things that other people have that we don't have, but if we'll learn to focus on what we deserve and what we have so far in abundance over that, and what we have that other people don't have, if we'll cultivate that mindset and acknowledge, trace it all back to the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes, that will psychologically and emotionally tend to make us more cheerful and joyful. So, that's just a quick review. And if that's, at least at this point, the most significant thing for you, mark it, but don't tune out, because now we're going to get to the main point this morning. That's our final point in these 7 prescriptions. The first one is just a sort of laying the foundation for how it works. Our spirit affects our body. That's the premise of our verse, and it works the other way as well. But here we come, and Al Martin, in his little book, there's a little book out on our stand by Al Martin, Living the Christian Life, and he begins by saying we have to beware of the idea of some magic key, magic bullet, or one single key to the Christian life. He says the Christian life, there's no single key. It's a key ring. And the Bible gives us a whole bunch of keys that are important. But I'd have to say, I think this is in some respects close to a master key. And that's our final point: to live is Christ. If you and I are to enjoy and cultivate joyful hearts, we need to grow in being able to say that. Now, do you recognize the source of that expression? I'm just quoting Paul here, and it's from Philippians 1:21. Paul said, to me, and in Greek the to me is emphatic, to me, to live is Christ. So that's where it comes from. Do you remember the context? Philippians is one of the what we call the prison letters or epistles, because Paul wrote them from prison. And we can tell in Philippians, Paul is in prison, and he doesn't know, he's uncertain how it's going to turn out at this point. He thinks there's a good possibility that he might be executed. And yet, 16 times in this short 4-chapter letter, we find the word joy or rejoice. That's the keynote of the book. Paul's joy and his encouragement to the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say, rejoice. Now, question, how can Paul be so joyful and exhort and expect the Philippian believers to be so as well? I think the answer is in verse 21. Joy is a constant for anyone who can say with integrity, to me, to live is Christ. To the extent that we can say that and it be true about us, we can expect to experience the supernatural joy that Paul experienced even in that Roman prison. Now, what does it mean to say, to me, to live is Christ? Let me suggest, I think I've got seven things here. First, to say to me to live is Christ means that knowing Christ is my chief goal and delight. Knowing Christ is my chief goal and delight. Farther on in chapter 3, Paul is talking about all the advantages he had before he was converted. And he says, I count everything as loss, all those religious advantages. And he probably came from a wealthy family, an influential family in Tarsus. He had the best education money could buy. His family had disowned him when he became a Christian. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in comparison to knowing him, all of it. The money, the comfort, the influence, the prominence, the reputation, loss. Because of the surpassing worth, in comparison, knowing Christ far surpasses all these other things. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish is probably a polite word. Dung, manure. In order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is a person. He is a living person. He is a lovely, glorious person whom it is our privilege and high calling to know intimately. I know if the name Samuel Rutherford registers with you. If it doesn't, I hope it will after this. Rutherford was a great 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister. He was one of the 8 Scottish commissioners sent to the Westminster Assembly. Was very influential. And he was a very godly man. And a man who knew and loved Jesus Christ profoundly. I think one of the greatest devotional books ever written was not written as a devotional book. It's the letters of Samuel Rutherford. 365, somebody after his death, one of his disciples or his secretary, gathered all these letters together, and I commend to you this edition by the Banner of Truth. The cover may not look the same, but it's got lots of information, historical information, all that. It'll make it helpful, but it's a fabulous read. Now, there's this little book, and Rach, if we don't have it, would you put this on the list for the book table, which is excerpted from that, The Loveliness of Christ. I'm just going to read a few passages here. Samuel Rutherford, who knew and loved Christ intimately, Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom? This soul of ours hath love and cannot but love some fair one. And oh, what a fair one! What an only one! What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Oh, come all and drink at this living well. Come drink and live forevermore. Come drink and welcome. Welcome, saith our fairest bridegroom. No man getteth Christ with ill will. No man cometh and is not welcome. All men speak well of Christ who've been at him. Men and angels who know him will say more than I now do and think more of him than they can say. Well, I thought I had another one, but I'll stop there. I hope that whets your appetite. A man who knew Jesus Christ intimately. And if it's ever been true of anybody, it's true of him. To know him is to love him. But that knowing takes time and effort. That's true in any human relationship, in marriage or any other relationship. If we're really going to know somebody well, it takes time and effort. Time together. And not just time in front of a screen, but time communicating and listening. It also takes the Spirit's help. Jesus said, "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and reveal it to you." It's a supernatural reality, but it's a reality. It's a ministry the Spirit was sent to accomplish. It means listening to his voice by reading, pondering, believing, and obeying his word, and pouring our hearts out to him in prayer. Speaking of that, let me read you another quote. This is by another great Presbyterian minister, J.W. Alexander, one of the leading Presbyterian pastors, American Presbyterians in the 19th century. Alexander says, "I consider the deliberate and perpetually increasing study of Christ's person in the New Testament as the principal means of grace." If you know Christ, you know everything. Here, there can be no excess. You can't go too far. You can't go overboard. You cannot possibly visit him too often or love him too much. This daily endeavor to fix your heart on the person of Christ, God and man, will regulate all your other experience. Never fear lest it make you a one-sided Christian. It's the very means of symmetry. Because in looking at the central point of the painting, that's Christ, all other truths as subordinate will fall of themselves into their true relationship. Open your Bible every day with the inquiry, "What more can I this day learn of Christ?" Try to live over the scenes of the type, prophecy of gospel history, with the eye always on him whom you love. Begin in eternity with the eternal Son of God, then his coming into the world. Proceed to Bethlehem, to Egypt, to Nazareth, to the temple. Follow him, increasing in stature and in favor both with God and man. Mingle with the throng and approach him on the crowded highways, beside the lake, at Jordan, at the feasts. Join yourself to a more favored few and penetrate to his miracles, to his sermons, to his transfiguration, to his paschal supper, to his passion, resurrection, and ascension. Follow him upwards and remember him as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, it takes effort, but it's more than worth it. And we should also say it requires faith. Jesus Christ is alive. But in his human nature, he's not on earth, he's in heaven. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Even though you do not see him, you love him." It's by faith. So, and I'm not going to spend as much time on all the rest in case you're anxious about that, but the first thing I would suggest, to say to live as Christ means that knowing him is my chief goal in life. Secondly, it means pleasing and serving him, not myself or others. That my top priority is not pleasing myself or even pleasing other people, but pleasing Christ. He is a person who can be pleased. There are things that please Jesus. Thanksgiving does. Remember the 10 lepers that were healed, and only one came back and thanked him, and he said, "Where are the other 9? Faith pleases him. He said of a Gentile, a Roman centurion, because the Roman centurion said, "Lord, all you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed." I've not seen this kind of faith even in Israel. He is a person who can be pleased, and he should be. He's a person who can be served. There are things that he would have us do, and he should be served. So another part of what it means to say, to me, to live as Christ, is that pleasing and serving him is my top priority. To say, to me, to live as Christ means that Christ's honor and glory are more important, much more important than mine. And Paul illustrates that here in our text back in Philippians 1:15. Remember, Paul's in prison. He can't preach except to the guards. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." So there are some people who are encouraged by Paul's boldness, even though he's in prison. They're preaching Christ, but others are doing it from ill will. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, it doesn't gall me that I can't preach and some of these others are preaching, and they're hoping that it's really getting under my skin. Not at all. To the extent that they're preaching Christ, I rejoice. That's all I care about. Then he goes on, it's my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me whether I'm let out of prison or whether I'm executed, as long as Christ is glorified. That's all I care about. Fourthly, to say to me to live as Christ means that Christ's will, not mine, is supreme in my life. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Implicit in calling him our Lord is a submission to his will over ours. In every area of my life, not Lord, in these areas I'll do what you tell me, but not in these. Can you honestly say that you are prepared to do whatever Jesus Christ might call you to do? That's part of what it means, I think. To say to me to live as Christ means that Christ's kingdom, not mine, is my top priority. Paul goes on to say, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I'd rather die and go and be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's willing to do whatever serves Christ's kingdom best, even though it's not what he would prefer. To say to me to live is Christ means that eternity, not time, is my primary focus. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's for you and the church. It'd be good for me to continue to live and serve. But he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And then, finally, and I'm not saying this is an order of priority, this is vitally important. To say to me to live as Christ means that he is my sufficiency and my power and my enablement. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about something supernatural. None of us can do this on our own. Remember what Paul says in chapter 11, I've learned how to be content in all circumstances. I know how to get along with abundance and in poverty. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul doesn't say, I can do all things. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And so that's a vital part of what it means to say, to me to live as Christ is that I'm living a life of utter dependence upon him. Now, how can someone say that? With integrity. Well, as I said just a minute ago, I think it's a supernatural attitude, a supernatural confession. No one can say that apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, it takes a new heart. People can admire Jesus as a historical figure, but they can't really love and know the holy Jesus as he is without a new heart. And the Spirit's opening our eyes to see his beauty and his grace, and sanctifying us. I would say, I think this attitude is one of the marks of spiritual growth and maturity. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, where he said earlier about I count all things as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. I forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal for the high calling of God. Let as many of you as are perfect or mature have this attitude. I think he says this is an attitude that characterizes spiritual maturity. Now, why should anyone, why should you want to be able to say, to me, to live is Christ? For at least two reasons. One, morally, it's the right thing to do. Jesus deserves and demands our highest devotion. After all, He's God. The first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and might, and He's the Lord our God. And so in His divinity, He deserves our highest love, our trust, our devotion. But also as our Redeemer. We love because He first loved us. The one who rescued us. We talked about that last Sunday. Some of these dramatic rescues we're seeing in the hurricane areas are just a small picture of what Jesus did to rescue us from the terrible storm of God's wrath. And in a sense, He rescued us at the price of His own life. And that's happened in some of these cases. The rescuers have wound up giving their lives. That's what Jesus did for us. So in view of who He is as God and as our Redeemer, it's just the right thing to do, but it's also the wise thing to do practically. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot go wrong devoting our lives to Jesus Christ. The world may think so. I'm sure they thought so of Paul. Whew. Man, what an idiot. He started off, so he was tracking to be one of the leaders of Judaism. He says himself in Galatians, his testimony, I was outpacing my contemporaries in lots of ways, and all of a sudden he went off the rails. Despised, beaten, hated, pursued, rejected, and eventually martyred and executed. But do you think Paul was the loser? You and I cannot go wrong loving and serving Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we cannot go right without doing that. You may be wealthy, powerful, famous, beautiful, admired, envied. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's all a waste. Remember, God called that rich man a fool as he was planning how he's going to build his bigger barns and all of that and all the things he was going to do. And God said, fool, tonight your soul is required of you. He called him a fool because he wasn't rich toward God. And brothers and sisters, this is the point this morning. Our topic is joy. He is the ultimate source of perfect joy, the key to a joyful heart. Remember Habakkuk's testimony, the conclusion of Habakkuk's little prophecy. He's had visions of how the Babylonians are going to come down in God's judgment on his wicked people, and he's dismayed by that. And yet at the end of that little prophecy in 3:17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though there be no cattle in the stall and no sheep in the fold, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in my God. Even when the physical circumstances are about as terrible as they could be, I can and will find joy in my God. Brothers and sisters, let me suggest some applications here. First, true biblical religion is about knowing and loving the personal triune God of love. That's at the heart of true biblical religion, knowing God. As a deer pants for the water brook, so, O Lord, my soul pants for you. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. They will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Brothers and sisters, this is what we were created for. This is what we lost through the fall. And this is what Jesus came supremely to restore to us. Not just by revealing God to us in His life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But by redeeming us for God. By giving us a clean record and a clear conscience, taking away our guilt, not just the guilt we feel, but the real guilt before God, taken away by giving us new hearts. And that's why the gospel is such glorious good news. Note how this gospel can transform somebody's view of death. Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The thing that I cherish most is Christ and knowing Him. And when I die, I'll be able to experience that in a way that I cannot hear." And that's why he says a few verses later, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." That's far better. Matthew Henry says, "All those to whom to live is Christ, to them to die will be gain. It is great gain, a present gain, everlasting gain. Death is a great loss to a carnal and worldly man, for he loses all his comforts and all his hopes. But to a good Christian it is gain, for it is the end of all his weakness and misery, the perfection of his comforts and the accomplishment of his hopes. It delivers him from all the evils of life and brings him into the possession of his chief good." So let me ask, how real is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Is he just a name, a historical person? Julius Caesar, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, people that we hear about, we know about, but don't really know. Is that all Jesus is? I hope not. But it may be the case. How well do you really know Him? Do you know how He thinks? Do you know what He likes and values? There are certain things that please Him and some that don't. Do you know what they are? I bet if I ask you about your spouse, especially if you've been married for a while, you could answer that question. Parents and children, good friends, how about with Jesus Christ? How much do you care about what pleases Him or doesn't? Do you enjoy spending time with Jesus Christ? That's one of the things that's true about people that we love and know well. We delight to be with them. Do you feel comfortable in His presence? Do you take pleasure in His company? Is His voice familiar and pleasant to you? I know Susan mentioned yesterday at the ladies' Bible study they were going to at least touch on the Song of Solomon and, you know, that picture of love between a man and a woman that's often in church history and I think legitimately been seen as also a type of Christ in the church and the delight in hearing the voice of the loved one. Is Jesus' voice lovely and delightful to you? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? How much time and effort are you willing to expend to get to know Him or to know Him better? Saying no to other things, television, computer games, hobbies, even, again, work, we have to do that, but some of us are inclined to do more than we really have to do. Are we willing to make a priority of meeting with Him to know Him better in His word and prayer, worship and fellowship? Whose will, pleasure, and glory are most important to you? when it really comes down to it, yours or his? How eager, or at least willing, are you to do and endure things which are difficult and painful to you in order to please and glorify Him? Can you rejoice when He is glorified, even when you are not? How comprehensively and how quickly can you say to Him, not my will, but your will be done? Well, beloved, I know these are searching questions, but I think they're important ones. And again, because of the extent that you and I are able to say with Paul, to me to live is Christ, we can experience the joy that he experienced even in that Roman jail. So, we're two parts but one person. We have to keep our head in the game. A lot of this happens in the mind. We have to keep realistic expectations. We have to chew the fat or meditate on God's word. Roll our burdens and anxieties on Him. Refuse to go to complaining and self-pity and bitterness. Cultivate an attitude of gratitude and seek to grow by God's grace in being able to say with Paul, to live as Christ. Warren Wiersbe says, if you had to complete this sentence honestly, what would you say? If you fill in the blank, to me to live is, and to die is. For me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power or pleasure. To die is to lose it all. Don't kid yourself. If you're not ready to die, you're not really ready to live. But through Jesus Christ, you and I can be ready to do both. So give your heart and life anew, if you need to do that, to Christ, and make it your goal to be able to say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ. Ask God to help you to be able to say that with integrity. And as you do, you'll not only be able to say, to die is gain, but you'll also be able to face life's hurricanes, and you'll know the good medicine of a joyful heart as you do. May God make it so. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, I confess to you, as I do my brothers and sisters, my own sense of how far short I fall, how challenged and convicted I have been to prepare, much less to preach this sermon. And yet we thank you for that fountain of ever-flowing grace, where not only our sins of commission, but our sins of omission, our failure to be able to say as we should and as we would, to me to live as Christ, can be cleansed away, where we can be refreshed and renewed and strengthened to press forward. I pray that you would do that for me, and I pray that for my dear brothers and sisters. Help each one here, including me, to take to heart my words at the beginning, to not be overwhelmed with all of these things. There's a lot here, but would you show each one of us the one thing that for us is most needful, and grant us grace to repent where we need to, and then to press forward in new obedience. For Jesus' sake, for His glory, and for our own good, we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.